Our scripture today is from 1 Samuel chapter 11 as we travel along through this great book in the Old Testament. It's a short chapter, just 15 verses. It begins saying, Nahash the Ammonite. What a wonderful name. Love these. Good names. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you. But Nahash the Ammonite replied, I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and so bring disgrace on all Israel. Real nice guy. The elders of Jabesh said to him, Give us 7 days, so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, What is wrong with the people? Why are they weeping? Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Samuel and Saul. Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. They told the messengers who had come, Say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, By the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered. When the messengers went and reported this, to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do whatever seems good to you. The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. The people then said to Samuel, Who was it that asked, Shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us, and we will put them to death. But Saul said, No one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there reaffirm the kingship. So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. This text today really has two messages. I'm going to take the first one very shortly because I can't resist. It's too big a temptation. It is a classic battle plan for an election. And anyone that follows it, that's a Christian candidate at any level in this country, whether it's city, county, state, or national level, anyone follows this battle plan, three steps in it, will win office, I think. And the battle plan is this. First of all, there must be among the people of God, an assumption, a prevailing assumption that absolutely nothing can be done to reverse the present situation. That happened at Jabesh-Gilead. They were in trouble and nobody really cared or was willing to do anything about it at all. Only Saul got stirred up. Everybody else was totally apathetic and said, well, there's nothing we can do. When we look at the situation today and review the past several decades in American life, there has been an erosion of Judeo-Christian values in our society. And we sit around and ask, what influence can Christian families have on the school system? In the state of California this week, the Supreme Court ruled that you cannot anymore even pray at a graduation service or a graduation ceremony. We might poison the minds of all those 18-year-olds if someone led them in prayer. It might corrupt their morals. What influences can we have as Christians on television programming? Why is it that almost all the hit movies are rated R or PG-13? Why is pornography so pervasive? Can anything be done to prevent the treatment of homosexual behavior as a socially acceptable alternative to heterosexuality? What can be done about abortion? And all these issues, pretty much the Christian camp has fought here and there, but it is losing in the courts, it's losing in the legislature, it's losing in the executive arenas. Every once in a while, a victory here and there, but most evangelical Christians, by their actions, show a defeatism or apathy. Which brings us to the second thing that has to happen. There must be a person or persons whom the Spirit of God comes upon in power, and that person or person is going to have to become possessed with indignation, righteous indignation, or burned with anger. and say, we are not going to anymore tolerate our schools teaching our children that we have descended from monkeys, or that neither are we going to tolerate an atmosphere where our schools teach children not only morally neutral values, but abhorrent moral values. We are not going to allow politicians who cater to the homosexual lobby to get elected if they march in gay rights parades and allow a deadly disease to become a politically protected disease. We are tired of the Norman Lears who control the media of this country and never, or almost never, ever portray a decent Christian in any television program. We are fed up with the absence of decency. And we are tired of being branded as Christians as having, just because we hold moral values, to be told that we are radical right-wingers. We are historically mainstream Americans. We are out to recover the media and the government from a small anti-God clique. We have in this state a senior United States senator who is leading a fight in the United States Congress, leading the fight to withdraw federal aid for all colleges who have insurance plans that do not have the option of abortion coverage, so that a student attending Southern California College or Westmont or Azusa Pacific or Biola or whatever, if that college, even in spite of its religious convictions, did not mandatedly offer health insurance to a student that included abortion coverage, then that student would not only not receive federal aid, but that college could not receive direct or indirect federal aid of any kind. What we see in the Congress is an attempt by some to legislate not simply morally neutral values, but morally abhorrent values on the Christian community, and someone must get upset. And that leads us to point three. There will never be constructive action unless people see it is in their own self-interest to participate. There are enough Christians and believers and decent moral folks in this country who, if they ever showed up to vote, would carry every political office in every city, in every county, and throughout the nation. What's the problem? Christians and moral people don't turn out en masse to vote. Saul had a very neat way of solving that problem, and if we could use his technique, we'd solve the problems in this country. He took his oxen, split them up into meat slabs, sent the meat slabs all over Israel and said, if you don't show up for this battle, the same thing's going to happen to your ox. And it ain't till people feel their ox is getting gored that they show up for battle. There will never be political change for the better in this country until Christians start acting out of self-interest. And rather than having to live with moral values being shoved down us, which we feel to be abhorrent, and I'm not a person to advocate that we're going to have a Christian America. I think that's nonsense. But what we can do is provide a more decent moral climate in this country than we're doing. And we can also roll back some of the perversion that is publicly acceptable and condoned in our culture. We can do something about that. So, Pat Robertson, if you're listening, that's what you've got to do. Or anybody else that's going to run for president. You've got to take on something that nobody believes you can win at. You've got to be indignant enough to stand up for your position and go at it with all your heart. And you've got to somehow make people believe who would identify with you that it's in their own self-interest to act. And if you can get all three of those working, you can win any political office in this country. Aren't you glad I'm a preacher, not a politician? I got it so easily figured out. And you know me. If you've been in this church, you know I tried my best to keep politics out of the pulpit. Yeah, this is about as political as you're ever going to hear me. But folks, there are some issues that transcend politics. They relate to morals and quality of life and well-being of a whole society and country. And I try to speak on those when it's appropriate. I just think that sometimes we read the Scripture, we ought to not look at it and say, well, that's history. Everything that we read in the Bible by transference is applicable. And what was applicable for Saul defeating the Ammonites at Jabesh-Gilead is applicable in this culture for winning an election. It's direct transfer. So that's what makes the Scripture such an exciting book. That's why you can never get out of it or get away from it, and why it always lives is every time you open it, it's relevant. Well, now I'm going to speak on the constructive power of anger today in terms of personal dimension, all right? You know, anger. Anybody here have problems with anger? Yeah, I see. There were a few people that you put your hands up before even thinking. You just were willing to be identified. I'd shoot mine up too. I think most of us struggle with anger and realize that there are times in our life when we are inappropriately angry. Maybe one of the things we haven't realized is that there are some times when it's just as sinful that we have not been angry when we should have been. Anger, as someone has said, is like gunpowder. It depends on how we use it. You can use gunpowder and blast away and kill a whole lot of innocent people, or you can use it at a target that is well-defined and needed and have it accomplish something. Adrian von Kahm, a Christian psychologist and theologian, says of anger, "Lord, keep me aware of whom I feel angry with, that I may not punish the innocent." What a phrase. What a prayer. The key thing in anger that we want to ask is, will the anger which we have help to accomplish what God wants done? That's why there's an admonition in Scripture: be angry, but don't sin. Because anger, if it's to be effective, must be done in such a way as to accomplish God's purposes. And here's this person, Saul, before us in the Scripture today. We know from reading on in Scripture, past 1 Samuel 11, that one of his lifelong problems was anger. And ultimately, anger destroyed him. It's interesting that the very thing which destroyed him, when he is first introduced on the pages of Scripture, he is introduced in under a text of anger. And he is using anger rightly and properly, and it galvanizes him and puts him on the world scene. There are three things that constructive anger did for Saul, and three things constructive anger will do for us. I've already alluded to the first. It stirs us from apathy. It stirs us from apathy. Apathy is a state of not having any emotion, of being defeated. And that's how Jabesh-Gilead was, and that's how the rest of the people of Israel were when they heard about the plight of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, to really understand this biblical text, we need to just look a moment at the geographical and historical perspective, because it sheds a lot more light on this story, the story in between the lines, than meets us on the surface of the text. Jabesh-Gilead, if you go to Israel today, you can see the beautiful rolling hills of Jabesh-Gilead, which is to the south of the Lake of Galilee and to the east of the Jordan River. It's part of that territory of Israel which was settled in by the half-tribe of Manasseh, the tribes of Reuben and Gad. Two and a half tribes camped on the east of the Jordan and didn't go with Joshua across. And Gilead is that beautiful series of rolling hills that leads up into the high plateau of the Golan. And in Jabesh-Gilead, there was a threat to that Israeli encampment by the king Nahash, who was an Ammonite. Ammonites were people descended from Ammon, who was the child that was born of the incestuous, drunken relationship that Lot had with his daughter after the fall of Sodom. And the modern town of Amman takes its name from this very ancient Ammonite designation. And the country of Jordan today occupies the area we know as Jabesh-Gilead. So although thousands of years have gone by, some things have not changed. And Jabesh-Gilead enters into a special relationship with the tribe of Benjamin, as told to us by the end of the book of Judges. Remember that Saul is a Benjamite, and it's Jabesh-Gilead that is in trouble from an Ammonite. And Judges, chapters 19 through 21, tell us a story that is so shocking, National Enquirer might blush about publishing it. But it is a story that relates an account of a man who was a Levite, that is a religious person, who lived in the central part of the country in Ephraim, which is Samaria. And he had gone down south to Bethlehem and now was on his way back up north to his home. And he had to come through the territory of Benjamin, and he stopped at a place called Gibeah, which becomes later Saul's hometown. And there's no Howard Johnson's or Holiday Inn or Marriott or Red Lion to check into, and he has no reservations. So he's waiting in the town square for someone to entertain him and be host for the evening. With him is his concubine, or his common-law wife, and a young man servant. And nobody invites them in. In Mediterranean Midwestern society, that's an awful impoliteness not to be hospitable. They're waiting. It gets dark. Nobody has invited them in for the evening. Finally, an old man of Gibeah comes along and he says, "Come, you can stay in my house." They go into his house, and no sooner inside and sitting down to eat a little bit, and a gang of ruffians, rough guys, come up and start pounding on the door and on the sides of the house, saying, "Send the young man out." What they want to do is homosexual gang rape him. And the old man of Gibeah, the guy who lived in the town, said, "No, you can't do that." So he did a very sexist thing. He sent out the man's common-law wife instead. maybe thinking that their homosexual appetites would be such that they just leave her alone. But they turned on her, gang-raped her, treated her so violently that when the morning light dawned, she was found at the doorstep dead. The old Levite from Ephraim put the body of his dead wife on his donkey and took her home. And when he got home, he sliced her body up into pieces and sent the pieces to all Israel and said, "This is what the men of Benjamin did to my concubine, my common law wife. Are you going to do anything about those gang rapers down there in Benjamin?" And you better believe that some people turned out, all of Israel turned out and said, "We're not going to tolerate this kind of behavior in our community." Everybody turned out, and all the men of Benjamin were killed except for 600. When the battle was over, they looked around and they said, "Who in Israel didn't turn out to fight?" Guess who didn't come? The men from Jabesh Gilead didn't come. So they said, "We're going to get them next." So they go up to Jabesh Gilead and they kill every single male and every married woman in Jabesh Gilead, leaving only alive 400 young women who are virgins. Boy, the Old Testament is a gory book, isn't it? Whew. But things like that really happen. They still happen. So what's the solution to Israel when all this comes down? Well, there's 600 men in Benjamin and 400 ladies in Jabesh Gilead. So they say, well, there's at least 400 wives there. So we'll take 400 of the 600 and they'll intermarry. Who are Saul's relatives? Saul's aunts and uncles and grandmothers and grandfathers and great-grandmothers and great-grandfathers were out of this union of Benjamin and Jabesh Gilead. This joining of these two disparate groups that had come together. What do you think old Nahash the Ammonite was up to when he set siege of Jabesh Gilead and he said, "I'm going to poke your eyes out if you don't surrender. I don't want just your tribute. I want to put your eyes out." What he's doing is saying, "I want to disgrace you." And then they say to him, "Well, let us have a week and see if we can get anybody in Israel to help us." Why does he give them that much time? Because he wants to disgrace everybody in Israel and remind the whole nation what a bunch of wimps they are. And he also has reason to believe, because he knows this story, that nobody's going to want to turn out to help Jabesh Gilead, because a few decades before, they hadn't turned out to help when they were needed, so who's going to help them now? And in the Mideast, blood rivalry goes back years and years and years and years. If you don't believe that, you haven't read the newspapers lately. So here's this setup. Saul gets the word, and his anger arouses him from apathy. His concern is not only because these people are his relatives. His concern is because as king of Israel, he has to look out for all the people. And all the people are going to go into disgrace because of this. And if the Ammonites do this to Jabesh Gilead today, they will do it to somebody else tomorrow. And he has a responsibility to act as a king for all the people. He cannot let that disgrace happen. So he acts in a responsible way. He gets angry. I think Saul, to move this now into the present time, I think Saul was motivated in much the same way as Jerry Falwell. Falwell is from the Baptist tribe. PTL is in the Pentecostal tribe. They dwell on different sides of the river. These tribes have not gotten along well in the past. They've said pretty awful things about one another, and they have not always been helpful to one another. But these tribes have more unity with one another than either of them has with the world. So when the Pentecostal tribe was under attack, Falwell of the Baptist tribe said, "We can't let this happen. It'll affect us all. It'll disgrace us all." And he was angry about it. And anybody who watched any of his news conferences knows how angry he was about the terrible misuse of money and the bad morals that were involved. Anger is a God-given instrument for dealing with injustice. Jesus used anger in clearing the temple from those who adulterated its use. The key question that we have to ask in regard to anger is, are we angry for the right reasons? Saul's anger was for the right reason. I think Jerry Falwell's anger was for the right reason. I think Jesus' clearing of the temple from those who prostituted its use was for the right reason. Saul was able to see that the threat to the men of Jabesh Gilead was his business. Even though he himself down in Benjamin was safe, the misery of his fellow countrymen was his business. That's why Christians have always been on the cutting edge of social reform, and why a generation or a century ago, it was Christians who reversed the slave trade and reversed the whole idea of miners working in slave factories and sweatshops. It's because Christians say it's not sufficient that we be comfortable if we have freedom. We want freedom and dignity to be extended to all, and we're concerned about injustice. And even though we could be safe, we've got to do something. Anger has that kind of constructive power to get us involved in a cause. Are you angry for the right reasons? Anger stirs us from apathy. The second marvelous thing that anger does for us is that anger fills us with a new power. Amazingly, after Saul was anointed as a king, he did absolutely nothing about it. We saw his anointing last week as we looked at 1 Samuel 10. He did not go back. Here he is, the new king. He did not go back and try to form an administration. He didn't select a headquarters or a capital. He didn't try to muster or train an army. He just went back to walking along behind some oxen. I mean, here he is, king, and what he's back doing is what he's done all of his life. A submissive person who was doing the routine things of life. But it is this report from Jabesh Gilead that ignites and energizes him, because to be angry in a constructive sense fills us with a new power and determination. There's a little book called Psychoanalysis in the Bible by Dorothy Zelig, in which she gives a psychoanalytic interpretation of what happens to Saul as he is breaking his oxen. I thought you would be interested in this. If you're not, why, you can just ignore this. She says, in killing the oxen, Saul might have acted out the conquest of his father. His father had always dominated him, so now she says he's transferred that to the oxen. These animals also may have represented his own submissive personality. Oxen are submissive animals who plow the soil in dull root or rote. By slaying them, Samuel may have been symbolically overcoming the submissive element in his own personality. Wouldn't you love to read that in? I mean, you've got him on the couch 3,000 years later, and you're saying, this is what you were doing, Saul. You were acting out and coming out of that submissive personality that had dominated all your life. And when you tore the oxen, you were saying, my own life of submissiveness is over, and I am standing up for what's right. I can buy that element. I also, if you'll allow me to divert, can give you a funny poem that absolutely relates to nothing that I've said. It says, I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I killed my cat and blackened my wife's eyes. He put me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and this is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in the trunk, and so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that is why I suffer now, kleptomania. When I was three, I suffered from ambivalence toward my brothers, so it follows naturally I poisoned all my lovers. I'm so glad that I have learned the lesson it has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. Boy, that's easy to fall into in life, isn't it? If you fall into that trap, you're really in trouble. It's all your fault. If you hadn't done so-and-so, I wouldn't be so-and-so. When we do that, anger's in control of us. Saul's anger here, though, was constructive. It was powerful because it came from God. It was a result of the Spirit of God coming upon him in power. He had the right kind of anger in it and energized him. Which brings us to the third facet of his anger, that it not only roused him from apathy and filled him with a new power, but it led to deliberate and to successful action. I think the key is to use anger without anger using you. The critical question is, who is in control? If anger is in control, then the person is out of control, and their anger cannot lead to deliberate and successful action. Anger can only be deliberate and successful when you are in control of the anger, and when something constructive happens as a result of the expression of the anger. Anger, therefore, must be our slave. It must be our servant. It can never be our master. So we ask, as we kind of tie this together by way of application, what kind of anger do we have flowing in our life? Is it constructive or destructive anger? Is it anger which lashes out at another simply because one is frustrated and is at one's wit's end? Or is it anger that has a specific focus and direction? If we look at the Lord's use of anger, we see the proper way to distinguish between constructive and destructive anger. Because Jesus never used anger destructively. His use of anger was always constructive. And here's how he used it. He expressed anger as a way of showing concern for someone. He said to Peter on one occasion, when he was very very upset with Peter's behavior. Get thee behind me, Satan. And that expression of sharp anger by Jesus toward Peter was his way of expressing concern. If someone in your particular life and in your personal life is acting in a way that is irresponsible, totally irresponsible, and you've tried to reach them in every way possible and still their behavior has not changed, if your anger is directed toward them, it is not all a bad thing if that anger is a godly kind of anger. You may need to speak very sharply to them. You may need to speak very sternly. You may need to say, you're not going to get away with that in this relationship or in this house, or that kind of behavior will not be tolerated. You may need through anger to really get their attention. As long as your anger is not an expression of hate directed against them as a person, and that's what so often happens. We let anger be an escape valve and we spew out all this venom on someone. We're not really interested in helping them. We are interested in telling them off and putting them in their place. Jesus' anger was an anger which focused concern. And when all else failed, he got it out. And I'll tell you, if you've ever been spoken to sharply by someone in rebuke, you know that anger gets your attention, especially when you know that the person who gives it to you loves you. Another way that Jesus used anger was that he used his anger to correct or to curtail destructive behavior, but he never used it to destroy the individual. There were people that were angry with him and they sought to destroy him, and they thought they did when they nailed him to the cross. But Jesus' anger is not the kind that puts people on crosses. His anger is directed to change their behavior, not to annihilate their person. And he acknowledged his anger in such a manner as to channel it toward the person whom he was dealing with. That is to say, he did not generally diffuse anger. And some people just live in a kind of ticked off way, and you never know how to sidle up to them because you might press the wrong button and out comes all this stuff that they have toward everybody and how life has been unfair and bitter and all this kind of thing. And you were just going to say something nice and you got splashed with all this acid. You never intended it that way. Jesus did not use anger in that fashion. He specifically singled it. He treated anger like a laser rather than like a match. Strike a match and it sets something on fire and it builds the whole conflagration. But Jesus used it like a laser and beamed it in a short blip, and bang, it was right there on the spot, right to the need. He focused it. He used anger in such a way that it never dominated him. In fact, Jesus lived as a non-angry person, even though he could show anger. He lived with his dominant mood of love and forgiveness, and he died praying for his enemies. He didn't live as a ticked off person. He didn't live as a person who was just waiting for the next discourtesy so that he could erupt and spew out a lot of venom. He was a person that was a loving person, and his anger did not dominate his life. He used anger to break or to heal relationships rather than to break them, and in this he did well. I might just add, as we look back one last glance at our scripture from 1 Samuel chapter 11, we find that in a lot of ways, Saul does not have the kind of maturity of Jesus in handling anger, and his anger does some bad things to people that Jesus would have taught us to forgive our enemies. But the one salutary good thing about Saul, as this chapter closes, is the fact that when they haul before him the people who had laughed at him when he became king, end of chapter 10, when they bring those people before him after his victory over the Ammonites, and they say, these guys now can be put to death because they ridiculed you a few days ago, and now you're the big power around here. Saul's anger had cooled. It was not at that moment in control of his life, and he was able to say, just let things be. God wants to bring a kind of peaceability into our hearts so that anger winds up not destroying us, but winds up being constructive and helpful in our lives. It is a sin to be angry in a wrongful manner. It is also a sin not to be angry when one should be angry. Anger must be both constructive and healing, helpful and building. It is not meant to annihilate the person, but it is meant to change the behavior. And I have spoken real fast today because I sense I had a lot I wanted to say and didn't have a whole lot of time to say it in. And when I get doing this, I think that you can probably say, boy, was Pastor mad this morning. You know, it's just, I'm not mad at anybody, okay? I'm just trying to talk fast and get a whole lot in because I believe that's what the Lord had for us today from the Scripture. There are people I know that anger is eating them up alive. It's destroying their relationships, and it's just absolutely out of control. It needs to be dealt with, critically needs to be dealt with. It needs to be brought to the cross. and it needs to be prayed over, and it needs to be repented over, and people need to be forgiven. And if you're in that category, forgive your enemies. Don't try to crucify them. And then there are other people who I wish would just one moment in their life get mad. How about something? For God's sake, get mad about something. You know, there are enough causes in this world. There's enough injustice. And you can't get mad about every one of them, because all you'd ever do is spend every day in anger. But find something that you can use the anger constructively and creatively on, and go to work on it and ask the Spirit of God to help you change it. Whether it's in your family or in your community or in the nation or wherever it is, get angry about it. Let the Spirit of God show you what to get angry over. But be angry, yet do not sin. Our Lord, we come to you today, and we realize that in you is the wholesome personality. That there is a time to love, and there is a time to show love by expressing anger. I pray for those in our congregation today who have been troubled and their lives have been greatly harmed by the inappropriate use of anger. They've poured hot scalding water over members of their family with their spewing out of anger, and the acid of their life is eaten away at themselves as well as work to destroy others. Lord, it's time to be angry about that kind of behavior. And I pray that you will bring a change and a release in their life. It is so hard for every one of us to see ourselves. It is so much easier for us to see the need for change in another. But Lord, if we're a person who is dominated by anger, and in whom our anger is reaching out in inappropriate and unchristlike ways, we ask, Lord Jesus, your forgiveness, and we ask your healing, and that we ask as well that we can from our heart forgive those with whom we have been angry. Teach us, Lord, how to release anger in an appropriate way, not just to sit upon it and let it eat us up alive, but to release it, to be healed from it, to be cleansed from unrighteous anger. And then, Lord, as we look around in our relationships and in the world in which you've placed us, there's so many things that are wrong. Such an attitude in our society today of, I don't care. If it doesn't affect me, if it's not my business, then why should I care? We should care, Lord, because you care. Because you care about homeless people. Because you care about the abused and neglected. Because you care about babies in the womb. Because you care about the well-being of people's emotional and sexual lives. Because you care. And you seek to have, in the society of earth, a decency and a kindness. Help us, Lord, to identify and be involved in those issues that you're calling us to. Help us, Lord, to be angry, but not to sin. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, in your name, through Christ our Lord. Amen.